Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, open our eyes now to see what you have to teach us in your word. And we ask this in the name of your divine Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, it goes without saying that we respond to different people differently. And our responses are often quite instinctive. If someone threatens you, you'll tend to respond with fear or aggression. I remember getting a call from a scammer pretending to be someone from the ATO. I got freaked out. She made me believe I was in big trouble. This was a while ago. I was more naive. And so I responded with fear and then anger when I realized that it was a scam. Or sometimes you just respond passively. You're walking around the shops, particularly now at Christmas time, and people are calling out to you, trying to get your attention. They're trying to sell you something, of course, and you just kind of walk by. No thanks, not interested. And then there's people we respond to with excitement and adoration. I remember going to a U2 concert some years ago, and I was very excited. I was so excited that I even forgot who was around me. And then while we were doing a Mexican wave, I got up and did the Mexican wave and got into it. But I forgot that there was a lady behind me carrying a tray of beers. And so the beers went all over her and she was just drenched. Needless to say, she wasn't happy and responded to me with a fair bit of aggression. We respond to people in all sorts of ways, right? And it's no different when it comes to Jesus. We can respond to him in all sorts of ways. But the thing is, when it comes to Jesus, we can't just respond to him instinctively. We need to think about our response, because Jesus makes some big claims, and they're not just kind of out there political claims that might be important, but don't tend to very concretely affect us. No, these are claims that can really change our lives, claims that determine our future forever. So this morning, we're going to think about that. We'll start off by looking at the story. And in the story, we'll see different people and how they respond to Jesus. And then we'll look at how we should respond to Jesus. And after that, we'll see why responding to him actually isn't a burden. It's a comfort and a joy. So our story begins sometime shortly after Jesus is born. And it's set in the time of Herod the Great. Now, we're going to see plenty of what sort of man Herod was, but I think it's pretty helpful to get a bit of background on him. And basically, what history teaches us is that Herod was a pretty nasty guy, okay? He was a paranoid dictator, a bit like a Stalin or a Hitler or a Mussolini. So he was so paranoid, in fact, that he killed three of his sons and he killed his favorite wife as well. He really wasn't a nice guy. And while he's in power, these wise men or magi turn up. Now, who are these guys? Well, they're probably ancient astrologers. Verse 2 tells us they use the stars to predict major world events. But the thing is, they're not shady magicians. These guys are actually sincere truth seekers. They're people trying to understand God's plan. And they've traveled a long way to do that. They've come from the east, as it says in verse 1. And that probably means they've come from Babylon. And if that's right, it means that these guys have traveled 40 days to get where they are. These guys are serious seekers. And in verse 2, we see why they've come. They've seen a special star, and because of that, they think that the King of the Jews has been born. Now, why do they think that? Well, probably they've got a prophecy in mind from the Old Testament book of Numbers. There it talks about a star rising with the coming of Israel's great king. So these guys have been searching for Israel's great king. But why? Why are they searching for this king? Well, we're told in the Bible they've searched for him because they want to worship him. But then look how Herod responds to this news about a new king. He's not happy. In fact, he's disturbed. Alarm bells are going off. Another king is a threat. No one can be king but Herod. So Herod's got to get rid of this problem and he starts making some plans. First, he's got to get more info. So in verse 4, he gets the chief priests and scribes together, the people who know about the prophecies about this great king. the Christ, the Messiah. And he starts grilling them. He's trying to get every detail. "Tell me everything, guys," says Herod. "Where's this king supposed to be born?" And probably with a bit of nervous energy, they say, "Bethlehem, your majesty." And then in verse 6, they give him the passage to back it up. It's from the Old Testament book of Micah and says this: "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now these guys know that Herod's not asking for no reason. The arrival of the Magi has stirred up the whole of Jerusalem. That's what it says in verse 3. So they know that it's quite possible that the Messiah has been born. But look at their response. They do nothing. It's kind of crazy, really, isn't it? Bethlehem's maybe 5 or 6 miles away. It's not exactly a 40-day journey like the other guys have to do. It's pretty close. But they don't even bother to take a quick stroll to check things out. By the way, Herod doesn't care. He's got the info that he needs from them. He knows the place. But to track down this rival king, he needs the time as well. So he gets the Magi together now, and they're the next piece of people he's going to get some information from, and he quizzes them secretly. Wants to know when the star appeared, and once he's, because that's when the baby's probably been born, and once he's got what he needs, he sends them off. But he asks them to come back when they find this new king, because supposedly he just really wants to worship this king, which we all know is just a big fat lie. Anyway, after this, Herod leaves the scene. The slimy dictator is gone. We can all feel a little bit less yuck. But he'll be back soon enough. For now, the scene continues with the Magi. And in verse 9, we see God's guiding their mission. This star that brought them to Jerusalem is now supernaturally moving ahead of them. And it stops above a little house in a little town. Now look at their response. When the Magi see this, they're ecstatic. Verse 10 is just kind of overloaded with words that describes how happy they are. Literally, it reads, "They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Their response to finding out where the king is pure joy. They can't stop laughing and giving each other high fives. These guys are jumping out of their skin with excitement. And then they finally meet the little King Jesus. He's probably about 2 years old at the stage, just a little toddler stumbling around. Probably wouldn't look very impressive. And yet they respond by dropping down to their knees with their faces to the floor, and they worship him. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They know, these guys know, they're on holy ground. And they pull out their gifts for Jesus, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, gifts fit for a king, and they present them to Jesus. Now, the thing is, in those days, this kind of gift-giving was more than just a way of being nice. These aren't just Christmas prezzies. And it was also more than just a way of honouring someone. It was actually a way of pledging yourself to someone. You're submitting to their authority, your allegiance lies with this person. You're saying with your gifts, "You're my king. I live to serve you. Whatever you ask, I'll do it." So this is a solemn, weighty response. Now, after the solemn scene, the Magi disappear from the story. The last thing we hear about them is in verse 13. They're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they avoid Jerusalem when they go home. And then from here, the action shifts to the family of Jesus. Joseph's also warned in a dream about Herod, and he doesn't muck around. That same night, he gathers all the things, gathers the family together, and they chuff off to Egypt. And after Joseph does this, we're told something interesting in verse 15. We're told that the flight of Jesus' family to Egypt fulfills a prophecy. The prophecy says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this isn't a straightforward fulfillment of prediction. It's not like the weatherman saying that there's going to be rain tomorrow, which is actually often wrong, but at least that's kind of predicting the future in a sense. But that doesn't work here. Rather, the quote's from Hosea 11. Here it's talking about God saving Israel by bringing them out of Egypt. Isaiah is recalling a historical event. So strictly speaking, he's not really making a prediction here. But the thing is, Matthew is actually not twisting the words of the Old Testament. He's seeing what's called a typological fulfillment. So Jesus' life replays the events of Israel, God's son. That's because Jesus, he's the true Israel. As the king and representative of God's people, Jesus walks in their footsteps. You see, Israel was saved from Egypt, from a cruel king, the Pharaoh, and brought to safety after leaving Egypt. And Jesus also finally escapes the king and is safe after leaving Egypt. And there's another way Jesus is reliving Israel's story. When Israel first went to Egypt, they were escaping a threat from the promised land. They were escaping the threat of famine. And here, Jesus also escapes a threat that was going to wipe him out by going to Egypt. And make no mistake, Herod was a very real threat. Because it's not long before he's back on the scene and he does the unthinkable. He kills all the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. It fits perfectly with Herod's character. We've seen he's a paranoid, murderous dictator. Kills anyone who might be a threat to his rule. Whether they're his own wife or children or dozens of babies, he doesn't care because he's a monster. And so, a story about the joyful arrival of Jesus ends in tragedy. It ends with slaughtered children. Something that's just heartbreaking to think about. Something that was heartbreaking for the people of Bethlehem to think about. That's what verse 18 makes us feel. It painfully shows the grief of these mothers losing their children. It's a grief that makes someone cry till their body shakes uncontrollably, that makes someone refuse to be comforted. But Matthew's not just trying to make us feel Bethlehem's grief. His focus is on telling us that what happens here matches the pattern of Israel's past. And although it doesn't seem like it, this quote is actually a message of hope. You see, it's from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And there Jeremiah's reflecting on another big event in Israel's history. He's reflecting on when Israel was plucked out of their land and hurled into a foreign world. It was a shattering experience. Mothers lost their children and the nation grieved intensely. But in Jeremiah 31, God says this intense grief has a background of hope. Israel will return. God will save his people from their suffering and bring them out of this foreign land. He'll bring them into a new land free from suffering. And in the same way, Matthew's saying that the mourning of Bethlehem's mothers has a background of hope. Their mourning will also be turned to joy. God's king is now here. And he's going to save them and everyone from their sin and the world of pain that comes with it. Through the death and resurrection of King Jesus, God's going to bring in a new world free from suffering. All right, so we're through the story now. But as I've said, the point of the story is actually to make us think. It's to make us think about how we respond to Jesus. You see, Matthew insists that we can't just respond instinctively. Jesus isn't just another random person on the phone or at the shopping centre on Christmas Day. Jesus is a king. He's the king. The king that Israel and all humanity has been waiting for. Matthew confirms that Jesus is born in Bethlehem just like the great king should be. His birth is announced by a special star just like the great king should be. Jesus relives the story of Israel just like the great king should be. Jesus is the king everyone's been waiting for. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can't take him lightly. Because the thing is, Jesus being the true king means we'll all stand before him one day. That's how these things work. We'll stand before him and he'll judge us. That's what the Bible tells us. And what happens to us then will depend on how we respond to him now. So how are you responding? To think about that, let's look again at the responses in our story. On the one hand, you could reject Jesus like Herod. Is that what you're doing? Are you actively rejecting Jesus because you want to be king? Are you insisting that your life is yours to live the way that you want to live? If you are, the sad reality is it's not going to end well. When you are judged, you'll be condemned, because that's what's going to happen to Herod. That's how it works. Or are you responding like the chief priests and scribes, people who, well, they couldn't be bothered to walk a few miles to see Jesus? Are you like them, going through life, not really giving Jesus much thought? Are you just kind of quietly ignoring his claims? Again, if you are, it's not going to end well. When you are judged, you'll be condemned. That's what's going to happen to the priests and scribes. But you may be responding like the Magi. Have you come to Jesus in worship and pledged your life to him? Have you acknowledged Jesus as your king? Is he ruling and directing your heart, your life? If he is, take heart. When you're judged, you won't be condemned. You'll be accepted. Jesus will welcome you into his eternal kingdom, because those who follow Jesus have faith in him, and that faith justifies them. So friends, don't be like Herod, the chief priests or scribes. Be like the Magi. Acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Save yourselves now before it's too late. But you know, even if we follow Jesus for 40 years or longer, as many of us have, not me, but many others, we still need to hear this. Because the thing is, it's easy as a Christian to think that we needn't worry about our response anymore. To think that deciding to follow Jesus is a one-time deal. But we need to be very careful. You see, there's a bit of Herod in each one of us. Because we're all tempted to have parts of our lives where we don't want Jesus to be our king. Where we want control. That's essentially the human condition. That's the essence of sin. The sin that still lives in us, even if we're Christians. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we want some corner in the universe of which we can say to God, this is our business, not yours. For instance, we might think it's okay for Jesus to be in charge of everything except my finances. It's my money, not his, and I want to spend it on things I like. I want to be in charge. Or we don't want Jesus to be in charge of the way that we work or run our business. I want to succeed in my business or work, so if I need to bend a few rules or charge a bit more than I need to, or neglect my family by working like a fiend or compromise my Christian convictions, well, that's just what I got to do. That's for me to decide, not for Jesus. Those are just two possible corners of the universe, as Lewis puts it. But these little corners could be anything. They could be time, relationships, entertainment, our thought life, our dreams, anything. Question is, what's your corner? It's an important question to ask, because we can have these corners without even realizing. And the thing is, sin's not neutral. You give a little bit of ground today, you'll be giving more ground tomorrow. Because the road away from Jesus is paved with little concessions. Little concessions that says, this corner is mine. So we need to be careful. We need to constantly be striving to respond to Jesus like the Magi. We need to constantly be pledging every part of our lives, every corner, to King Jesus. We can't hold anything back. Well, as we thought about how we're to respond to Jesus, it's been pretty negative so far. That's been clear. But the scene, it's actually really positive. It's really positive about Jesus being the king. It's filled with fist bumps and high fives and laughing. When the Magi see the star over their house, they're ecstatic, right? The arrival of the great king is something they celebrate. When they fall down before Jesus and give him their presents, they're happy. Worshipping and submitting to Jesus, it's a joy. But why? Why is submitting to him something that should make people happy? Well, the answer is actually found in the saddest part of our passage. It's found in the quote from Jeremiah 31, the quote in verse 18 about mothers weeping for their children. Because as we saw, the purpose of that quote was actually to show that the arrival of Jesus brings hope. Jesus has come to rid the world of the crying and the mourning. He's come to turn the sadness to joy. Jesus isn't just an authoritative ruling king. He's also a compassionate king. A compassionate rescuing king. He came to deal with the problems of this world. Jesus came to deal with these problems by paying the penalty for sin. He did that so we could be free from sin, because it's sin that binds us and this whole world to all the sadness and the pain that we see around us. And Jesus also came to rise again and bring in a new world, his new kingdom, a world of joy and peace and love. Brothers and sisters, that's why the arrival of Jesus is joyful. That's why worshipping him and pledging ourselves to him isn't a burden, it's a joy. We're pledging ourselves to the great rescuing king, the one who loves us and who saves us from the sadness sin causes. Submitting ourselves to this king is a delight. So let's remember that. But there's one more positive thing Matthew wants us to remember as we follow Jesus. You see, when Jesus saved us, he didn't just swoop in heroically and save the day, but not really be connected to what was going on. No, Jesus entered our world of pain. He put on our shoes and walked in our footsteps. That's what that quote from Hosea 11 was all about. Because Jesus lived out the story of Israel. He lived a life of persecution and suffering. A life of running from evil tyrants and being displaced from his home. Jesus was a refugee. We get that? Jesus was a refugee. He entered the world of pain. And he did that throughout his entire life. It wasn't just a one-off thing as a toddler. Read the Gospels. As an adult, Jesus was rejected by Israel's leaders. He was betrayed and abandoned by his disciples. And then he was spat on, hit, whipped, mocked, and crucified. Jesus entered our world of pain. He's walked a lifetime in the shoes of the worst of human beings. That's the sort of king he is. He's not the king who's distant and who doesn't care. Jesus understands our pain. He's experienced it. He walks with us through it. What a comfort that we have that kind of king. You know, I'll gladly follow a person who's entered my world like that. I'll gladly serve them and pledge my life to them. And I'm sure you would too. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus is a comfort and a joy. He saved us from our pain by walking with us through it. So let's follow him joyfully. Let's worship him with every fiber of our being, and let's pledge our lives to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he saved us and that he's done that by walking in our shoes, not by acting from a distance. Help us now to pledge our lives to him, to submit every corner to his rule. Amen.